Well, this evening, we're turning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We've just begun last week a series in the Beatitudes. And I'll just read from the beginning. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And that is the second of the Beatitudes we come to tonight. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, I forgot to say last time, in case you wonder what the word beatitude means, it says it. It's even in my Bible here in the chapter heading, which has just been inserted by people. It's not part of the Bible. It says the Beatitudes. Well, what does it mean? Well, it comes from the Latin word for blessing. It's a succession of blessings. That's what it is. And these sayings we saw last week are a progression. They're a progression. It begins with the poor in spirit. What does that mean? It means those who see their spiritual emptiness and their need of God. And that is the starting point for our approach to the Lord. That is the foundation, the very foundation, to a blessed life, to a happy life. Blessed are the humble souls that see their emptiness and poverty, as the hymn says. That's the first step. And this is the next step. And one writer observes, it is the poor in spirit who are the mourners. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, just as last week, I'm just going to look at this in two parts, the two divisions here in the verse. That's all we're doing. So our first heading, blessed are those who mourn. Now, we remind ourselves that this teaching is primarily spiritual. And you know, it's technically wrong to read this couplet at a funeral, because it is not that kind of mourning that the Lord Jesus Christ has in mind. It doesn't make any sense when you understand what he is teaching here. There are many types of mourning, of course, but the simplest way to look at this is this. The simplest thing I have seen and come up with in the week is this. What is Jesus talking about? God-centered mourning, not man-centered mourning. This beatitude concerns those who are grieved about sin, those who mourn. They're grieved about sin in their own life, but also the sins of others, sins of the church, the weakness of the church, and of course sin in the world, and the problems and the trouble in the world around. And the Lord Jesus is our very best example in all of this. If we want to follow Jesus, we look to him and we wonder, how did he live? How did he conduct himself in this world? Well, we know that he grieved and he wept over man's sin and its effects. Why did Jesus weep at Lazarus's tomb? Well, he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. He didn't weep because Lazarus was dead. He wept because of the sorrow of all the people and the grief in his dear friends, Mary and Martha. And he wept because of the state and condition of this sin-sick world. That's why he wept. He wept because he was full of sympathy for them and their plight and their trouble. He was touched by it. It's worth noting that nowhere in the Bible, in the Gospels, does it ever say that Jesus laughed. That's an interesting thing. He had a solemn mission. Now, I'm convinced he smiled many times and for many reasons. He said many things which were wry and amusing, and I am quite convinced that there were many times when he did. It just doesn't tell us. I'm not saying he didn't laugh, but he was a solemn man. He had a very solemn mission. He knew that he had come into this world to suffer and to die. And as the time grew nearer, the burden upon him grew heavier and heavier. A man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. Indeed, in the parallel passage to the Beatitudes in Luke 6, he actually says, "Woe to you who laugh now." Again, not that there's anything wrong with laughing, but we understand it in context. These sayings are the very heart of the Christian gospel and the mission of the church. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We're engaged in a serious business, not a frivolous business. We're not here to entertain people. We're not here to tell people what they want to hear. We're here to tell people what God has said in His Word. And people don't want to hear that. So it's not going to be very popular. And Martin Lloyd-Jones observes that revival comes when the church is found functioning truly as the church, and it is then that outsiders are attracted and lives are changed. Because you see, you can entertain people very easily, and you can gather a large number with all sorts of gimmicks and all sorts of things that appeal to people. But unless you're preaching the Word of God, it's empty. You are entertaining the goats rather than feeding the sheep. That's a Spurgeon saying, that one is. Yesterday at the carnival, it was good to be there and to offer something attractive to the children and so forth. But is that how we should conduct ourselves all the time? Is that how we should conduct ourselves when we gather together as a church? We're just going to entertain everyone, give them something nice to eat and drink and some nice music and show some film clips so that they feel kind of, oh yeah, I know something about this. Or are we here to worship God? Are we here to understand His Word? These things we need to think about. There's a place for being solemn. And we need to know what that is, and we need to be able to be solemn. And we mustn't be ashamed of it either. Neither must we manufacture it. And I get sick and tired of people manufacturing their solemnity and putting on a tone of voice when you come into the pulpit and you speak in it. Then they speak to you afterwards and their voice is completely different. That's just manufactured. I've got no time for that. What we are interested in is a real solemnity, a real seriousness that comes from communicating the gospel and the importance of it and the vital nature of grasping. That there are two ways in this life and two destinations at the end of life. We don't have to manufacture solemnity and put on dark suits and white shirts and black ties and have tones of voice and all that. We don't need to do that. Christians, blessed are those who mourn. This is Christians. Christians should be those who mourn. What does it mean? We mourn the sin in ourselves, in others, and in the world around us. Not that we're judging others in that sense, but you know what I mean. It's this vain and passing world that wants to laugh at everything. But our Lord was the man of sorrows. Man of sorrows. Now, as a balance, as I've already said, I've alluded to this, I just want to quote a few words here from William Hendrickson. He's a great commentator and he just puts a few things together. We should be, he says, sorrowful but not morose. Serious but not stern. Sober-minded, not sullen. Grave, but not cold. I like that. It makes you think of the grave, doesn't it? But we should be grave, but not cold. We should be warm. We should be warm. We should be on fire for the Lord and have a passion for His Word. And we should communicate it, though, seriously. And be seeking to reach people with the gospel. People seem to put on appearances, like I've said. But we've got no need of it. If we understand this beatitude right, we'll be well guided in our Christian walk. We're looking at this in two parts. Mr. Spurgeon says, the way to rise is to sink. He says, those who laugh shall lament, but those who sorrow shall sing. And as we look at it, we bear that in mind. We're going to think about mourning and sorrowing just a little more, because we need to, but comfort is coming. What we need is holy mourning. Not mourning over death, bereavement, or lack of things. Now, by the way, there is nothing wrong with mourning over death and being bereaved and being sorrowful in that sense. And there are comforts for those who grieve in that way. Great comforts in the Word of God. It's just that that's not exactly what the Lord is talking about right here. So, It's not mourning over death, not mourning over things that we lack, not mourning even over restrictions we feel on our lives. Oh, I wish I could do this, but I can't. And oh, God's so oppressive, and so my life's so hard. Not mourning and grieving over those things, but holy mourning is mourning for sin. So how should we practice it? Now I'm going to share a bit of Puritan wisdom this evening. We can't do better than a bit of that. I can't pretend, as some people do, that everything I say up here is all my ideas. I promise you, they're not. I try and give you some help and some guidance. Firstly, when it comes to this, we must avoid false mourning for sin. And there are different kinds of false. Blessed are those who mourn. Oh, right. Okay. I'm going to mourn. But some people mourn in the wrong way. They're sorrowful in the wrong way. First of all, some people are full of despair. Despairing. Oh, I'm such a sinner. Nothing will ever help me. No one can ever help me. I'm lost. I'm doomed. Despair. It's a hopeless sorrow. Judas despaired and he took his own life. Judas despaired. Remember that. He was sorry for his sin. He was. But he despaired. He never trusted Christ. Never did. And then there's hypocrisy, or purely external mourning, putting on an appearance. All is forced mourning. Remember Cain? Cain who killed his brother Abel? He shows us what false mourning is like. Oh, my judgment, my punishment is more than I can bear. I'm so sorry because I got caught. I'm so sorry because God is punishing me. When God's judgments come, or even in life when we are caught out in some sin or other by others and there are consequences, our sorrow, our mourning can be not genuine. It's just forced. We just put on, we're sorry because we got caught. We're sorry because it hurts. We're sorry because there are consequences. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. So we must avoid false mourning for sin. And then, secondly, we must understand what true gospel mourning is. And there's a couple of things here. Firstly, it's spontaneous and free. Spontaneous and free. Mary Magdalene, we believe, is referred to in Luke 7. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Her grief for her own unworthiness, her sin, was spontaneous. It was free. That's true mourning, gospel mourning, sorry for sin. And then secondly, it is spiritual. It's spiritual, that is, it's for sin. It truly is regarding the person I am, the things I've done, the things I've thought, the things I've said, the things that are so unworthy. I'm not sorry because of the suffering in my own life. I'm not sorry because of the consequences of my sin or any other external thing. I'm sorry because of my sin. And I need a saviour. That's true gospel mourning. And then you might say, well, why do we need to think about this? Why should we mourn sin? Firstly, sin is hostility and opposition to God. It is everything he is not. We know who he is. We're studying Ten Commandments on Sunday mornings. It reveals to us the character, the attributes of God. We know who he is. We know what he's like. And when we sin, we are in complete opposition. We shake our fist against him. Sin is hostility to God, opposition. And then sin is deep, deep ingratitude to God. And thirdly, of course, sin keeps blessing from us. Keeps God's blessing from us. It shuts us off from it. That's why we should mourn sin. And then, what should real mourning be like? What should it look like? Sort of touched on it in the second point. But firstly, and most importantly, it should be for sin in particular. Do you remember what David said? The great psalm, which is such a help. Psalm 51, such a help. If you are struggling with confession of sin or struggling, take Psalm 51 and make those words your own. Remember what he says. And he committed a terrible sin. He was guilty of murder and adultery. It was appalling. What does he say? Against you? You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. He confesses before God, oh, sorry, Lord, I've done bad things. No, I've done this. This is what I've done. You know I've done it. I know I've done it. And Lord, I repent of it. It's for sin in particular. And true mourning also is joined with a genuine sense of self-loathing. Now, understand that right. I'm not talking about some kind of horrible despair. We're not talking about despair. But we should be ashamed of ourselves. That's really what I would say. And it should be purifying. Which should make us more holy in the process. It should be joined. When we turn from sin, we should actually become, it should be that we begin to hate it more. And we don't want to go back to that. And we don't want to do that again. That I may dread thy gracious power and never dare offend thee more. I don't want to do that anymore. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. And sometimes, true mourning is joined with restitution, where our sin has wronged somebody, in as much as it lies within our power, we put that wrong right. If you steal, you must give it back. If you lie, you must go and tell the truth. If you, and so on and so on. And it should always be quick, speedy. Keep no long accounts with God. Keep no long accounts with God. Repent of your sin regularly, daily. More than that, it should be frequent. It should be fast and it should be frequent. Paul says, I die daily. 1 Corinthians 15:31. So that's what true mourning should be like. And then, is it just for personal sin? Well, we've already covered this. No, we think also of the sin of others. The sins of our nation. The pride, the contempt for God. The arrogance on every side. The wickedness that is exalted on every hand. And it is also right to grieve for the misery of the church. Because as we've said recently, even the biggest churches in our country, and I come from a church in London now, well over 1,000 people. But you know, so what? In a sense, we thank God that he's blessed that church so wonderfully. But in another sense, so what? Because there may be 1,000 people in there, but there's 8 million people out in London. It's like a drop in the ocean. The state of Christ's church is weak, particularly in our land. We should grieve. It should sorrow, bring us to sorrow and prayer and seeking God's blessing. The lack of gospel success. The coldness, not we think, oh, everyone around is hard-hearted, but so often it's us. We're cold. It's too much effort to witness. Oh, I just as much as I go home and shut the door. Someone's going to laugh at me. We can be so cold. And then we realise that Christ is not honoured. And it should be as we read in our scripture reading that rivers of waters run down my eyes because men do not keep your law. Men do not love you. We should be grieved. And then we ask sixthly, how should we mourn sin? Or rather, how much should we mourn sin? And the answer is very simple. Very much. Very much. We don't go on and on over the same sins, obsessing. No, we repent of them, and we turn from them, and we know that Christ has forgiven them, and we know that he casts them into the sea of his forgetfulness, and we know that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. But when we sin, we must see it's not just a little thing. It should exceed any other grief we know. It should be the greatest grief in our life. The grief for sin. Otherwise we'll be very hard-hearted people, very insensitive, insensible and inflexible. Hebrews 3, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, with one, the man of sorrows, condemned to bleed and die. Oh, teach me, for I need thee. I have no hope beside the chief of all the sinners, for whom the shepherd died. Give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love for me. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Oh, we should mourn our sin. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. This is the truth of God's word. And the old Puritans would ask a question. Do you weep for your sins? Do you weep for your sins? Now, you may be a person who's not given to tears. Personally, I am. I cry all the time about all sorts of silly things as well as serious things. But you may not be a person who cries. But the question then would be, are you deeply grieved by your sin? That's the question. And it's not morbid. It's not over sentimental. It's not weak to ask the question or to answer it, because there's no better focus for your grief in this life. There's no better use of your tears. It's evidence of the grace of God in your life, that you're a tender-hearted person that the Lord has worked in. It will do good to those around you. It will keep you from hell. And it's the only way to blessing. And do you feel as though you are always sinning and repenting and weeping and repeating, and day after day it goes on? We must be encouraged. Psalm 30 verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment. His favour is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says, when our hearts melt for sin, then the Lord is with us. And seventhly and lastly on this, don't be put off mourning your sin. Don't love sin. Don't be put off by a love of sin. Flee from it. Don't be put off by despair. Oh, it's real. Satan wants you to despair. Remember, when Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. And don't presume on God's mercy either. You must repent of your sin. Oh, he's forgiven me. He'll forgive me now. No, bring it to the Lord and repent and turn and ask his help, and he will forgive you and bless you. Don't think it's just a small thing. Again, Thomas Watson, what a quote this is. View your sin in the red glass of Christ's sufferings. How about that? View your sin in the red glass of Christ's sufferings. Don't think that because God is patient, his justice will always delay. And don't bury your guilt and your trouble in entertainment and fun and distraction. But be serious about your soul and the needs of your, they are your deepest needs. For our bodies will die and rot. One day we will have new glorious resurrection bodies. But your soul is eternal, and you must take care of it. But now, the consolation, the sweet good news. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Oh, and how? And this is the opposite of what the world thinks it means. No, it is the solemn. It is the serious. It is those who take their own sins seriously who are the most happy, the most joyful, the most blessed people in the world. Because true Christian joy is deep and profound, and it's not just a false affectation going around with the Cheshire cat grin on your face. No, those who see their need of a Saviour and have trusted in him and have repented and believed in him, they are the most blessed, the happiest. They are comforted now, and they shall be comforted even more in the world to come. There is much here, and there is so much more to come in eternal glory. We have many comforts on earth. We have the help of the Holy Spirit. Somebody came up to me at the carnival yesterday, and he thought he was being clever, because he's a bit of a troublemaker, and he thinks he knows everything and everyone else knows nothing. And he said, because he was trying to get a different answer out of me so he could have an ongoing thing, and it didn't work for him because I surprised him. If a Christian doesn't know the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and his help, can they hope to have eternal life? And I just said, no. And he said, oh. Because he wanted me to say yes, because he thinks if we're not all dancing around and falling down and babbling in tongues that we don't believe in the Holy Spirit, you see. It's nonsense. Every Christian believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. It's part of Christian conversion. And yes, we do need daily, even, and sometimes in our lives at special seasons, to be filled more. We need more of the Holy Spirit, day by day, and at special seasons and times. And friends, if you've not ever experienced what it is sometimes to be, to feel that blessing, well, I trust that you have. But at particular times, he giveth more grace, when the burdens grow greater. It's by the filling, the indwelling, the even more filling of the Holy Spirit. But Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit, and this is such a comfort. He's the comforter. They shall be comforted. The Holy Spirit, what does he do? Why, he applies God's promises to us. We take up the Bible, we read it, and we see, this is for me, this is for me, this is for me. The Lord has died for me, he has risen for me. These things are for me, they apply to me. Now, I must repent of my sin, and I must trust in Christ, and I must mourn my own unworthiness in that sense, but so much blessing, so much help. So he applies God's promises to us. He brings to us too what I've just been talking about. That immediate love and joy. The peace which passes all understanding. Joy and peace in believing. Which doesn't make us all puffed up and proud and arrogant. Neither does it, should it, that we know that God has chosen his people from before the foundation of the world. No, it should just humble us to the dust. Why, my God, such love to me? Why such blessing? Why such favour? I'm a child of the living God. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ of all the glory and all of the promises. It's at the same time as humbling us, it exalts us, it lifts us up. It's so sweet, it's so glorious and transporting. That's a good old word. And then there is the rest that comes. Comfort in this life, we are able to rest in Christ. The Holy Spirit assures us that we can, and we do. It gives us quietness of soul even at difficult times. It's a powerful and abiding comfort that we have in this life. Those who mourn shall be comforted. And there are comforts in the world to come. And we can think of this in many ways, but just one way, I think, because it's hot and there's not much time. There is a great feast spoken of in Revelation 19. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Just think for a moment about that. That great supper of the Lamb, to which all his people have been invited. Not just invited, but irresistibly called. We will be there. Consider who it is, who is the founder of the supper. Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Saviour, he who bids us come. Consider the cheer of this meal. Everything there so sweet, no lack of anything, no want of anything. Consider the company at that feast. Discussed this a bit in the car with Philip. All those in glory also. We read in Hebrews, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What a company! What a company we will be in. Hebrews 12. We're registered. We're named. We're known in heaven. And then think of these things too. The joy that will be there. The music that will be there. The paradise that it is. The continuance of it all. And the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem come down from God. And the new bodies we will have. Oh, friend, you will be comforted. You will know delight as you have never known it, and you will have a far greater capacity to know delight than you have ever had. And you'll never tire of it. Just one more Puritan pearl from Thomas Watson. He says this: after your funeral begins your festival. Long for supper time. Henry Francis Light, great hymn writer, on Psalm 91, speaking about the blessing of dwelling under the shadow of the Almighty, he concludes his hymn like this: a hand almighty to defend, an ear for every call, an honoured life, a peaceful end, and heaven to crown it all. Do you weep for your sins now? You must. But if you're poor in spirit and you trust in Christ and you mourn for your sins and you turn from them, you shall be comforted. What grand and glorious and solemn things these are before us. I wanted to finish this evening with the first question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism. I love this very much. Heidelberg Catechism is worth your attention. Questions and answers, and the way it's set out, is so informative. But the very beginning of it just grabs your attention. Question: what is your only comfort in life and death? What is it? Answer: that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation, because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That is true comfort. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Amen. Amen.